Let's turn our attention to the first three verses here in Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now the title I'm going with in this series, and it really is a series in these three verses, and we're going to take our time. We started last week. We're into a second part this week. And that title is Marks of a True Christian. And they're not hard to see. In verse 3, verse 2, he says false circumcision. And then in verse 3, he says true circumcision. And so he wants us to see there is the false and there is the true. Now these are not meant to be, as we go through this, every mark of what it is to be a true Christian. But these are some main qualities of a true Christian. The whole chapter is about the joy of our salvation. And of course, there is no joy if there is hypocrisy, right? In fact, you'll notice that is the one thing that hypocrites lack the most. Joy. True joy. It's about the joy of our salvation. And Paul starts out focusing on the importance of distinguishing between the false one and the true one. Now, verse 3 really gives us the main marks. And when we get there, we're going to really bear those out. And we'll see if we can get it done in 1 week, but it might be two. But there are three others in verses 1 through 2 that you could sort of call preliminary marks. And these are included by Paul so that we could get a fuller picture. And so the first three marks are more connected to the background, really. And then the last three are very direct. Now notice in verse 3 what a true Christian is. This really sums it up, doesn't it? One who worships in the Spirit, one who glories in Christ Jesus, and one who doesn't place confidence in the flesh. Now, you should hear those and say to yourself, that is exactly what I want my life to be. That's what I want it to look like. That's the direction I want it to be all the time. Those three things really sum up what it means to be a Christian. That's who we are. That's what we're all about. Now, as is typical for Paul, in order to make a point, he often uses the false to make a statement about the true. He uses oftentimes a negative to point out the positive. We do that all the time. If we wanted to talk about health, the positive aspects of health, we might start off by saying something like this: smoking will cause cancer. That's why a healthy person isn't like that, but runs and exercises and eats a particular way. So we start with the negative in order to make the positive point. That's the connection between verses 2 and 3. Beware of the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision. This is what he's saying. Verse 2, the false are like this. And he contrasts that to the true, who are like this. Verse 3, see. Verse 2, those are what people who are not Christians are like. But listen, very carefully. It's not that they're averse to Christianity. They're not trying to be away from Christianity. They want the Christian name. They're okay with the Christian name. Paul tells us here, but they're not. They're the false. And so you can call these religious non-Christians. Jesus identifying non-Christians. Matthew Mead called them, from the 1600s, he called them believing unbelievers. It's not that they don't have some truth about them. It's not that they don't use or even know the Bible, the Old Testament. It's not that they don't go to church. They do believe, but they are believing unbelievers. They're not changed. They have heard the message. They have nodded to the message. They are a thumbs up type of Christian person. Not a Christian, but a thumbs up type Christian. It's all good. I'm okay with that. I'm in favor with that. But they're not changed. They're not true. Verse 3. Now, if you study the Gospels to examine Jesus' ministry and the focus of his messages, one of the themes that you would find is that there will be the false around the true. Have you noticed that? And Jesus described what you could call, throughout the Gospels, spiritual chameleons. In fact, that's the point of the parable of the soils, is that you have these three that have all that seems like the basic elements and even the basic look of what would appear to be the true, and they end up not surviving and not finishing and not ending up being true, right? And there's one that is. Jesus in Matthew 13 spoke of the wheat and the tares. In Matthew 7, he spoke of the ones that say, Lord, Lord, but are not allowed into the kingdom. In John 8, the ones that believed in him, but were unwilling to continue in his word and let the truth set them free as true disciples. Now, don't be too confused. It might seem very confusing to say, wait a minute, but they said they believed. They did. But they don't want to follow him over here. That's right. So did they believe? Yes, they did. Did they stop following him? Yes. Well, did they believe? Now we go back, don't we? And so the answer to that is no. Oh, they did at one point in time. Their head nodded. Their mouths were opened. Their thumbs were up. Jesus warned this would happen. It's all over Jesus' ministry and his messages. He warned that there would be this dynamic around the church. In fact, when you read Matthew 13, that really is an emphasis. This is going to be there. You can't be alarmed. You can't be too shocked by that. It is shocking from the standpoint you think, man, this is real. Over and over in my own life, as I scan back to the many, many years and in the churches that I've been a part of, I see it over and over. The person who seemed to be so faithful and so right on, only to come to find out the thing that was in the closet. So you can see Paul is just doing what Jesus did. Verse 1, he fires out a flare. He sends out a warning shot when he says, verse 1, this is a safeguard for you. He says, hey, listen, church, I'm just trying to protect you. And then in verse 2, beware. He has to say, do you notice that he has to say beware 3 times? Have you ever thought about that, about some grammatical constructions of sentences, and you sit there and you say, especially those grammarians, you know, the English grammarians, you know who you are, where you look at it and you say, well, that could have been a whole lot easier if he would have just said beware and then do his deal and just put the commas in there, and then you didn't have to just keep repeating yourself that way. Ah, but you do if you are trying to make a point, don't you? We should pay attention to that. And what he's warning, what is he warning this church about? He tells us counterfeits. false Christians. Matthew 13, the kind that Satan likes to put into churches or around churches. So what do we do? What do we do with a message like this? I'm going to give you the end in the beginning. First, this is how we handle these three verses. We need to make sure that's not us, right? Second, we need to know how to spot them. So you go inside first, and then you go outside. And then third, once you spot them, we need to know what to do with them, don't we? How do we respond? What's to be done? Now, verses 2 and 3 got me thinking about a trip that I took in 1992 to Salt Lake City. I was a part of a short-term mission group. I was taken, we had, I think, close to 50 of us, but most of them were high school students that were a part of our church. We were taking them on this Christian missions trip deep into Mexico to help a pastor down there with this church. And on the way there, we stayed in Salt Lake City. We did this for two reasons. One, there was a point person that we knew that we could stay at this home for free, and actually it was at a church building for free. They could sleep in the church. While we were there, the pastor from my church had me arrange a tour of the main LDS temple there, where the tabernacle choir sings and everything. It's the main one. It's the biggie. Why are we doing this? I want them to see the contrast between the true and the counterfeit. That was why. We wanted those kids to be able to see what counterfeit looked like, to see how much glam and exterior there was to this religion that lacked the substance being Christ. And I'll never forget the first part of the tour. We were taken into this large chapel-like structure that looked almost like a church setting. It's very big and very, high ceilings, very ornate. The tour guide directed our attention to various things in this building, but in particular, he had us examine and look at these columns. He says, notice the columns, all the coating, notice, on each column. He said, these were painted with a thick veneer of oak-like wood to give the sense of large oak beams everywhere. I said, oh, okay. Because I thought when I walked in there, these were large oak beams everywhere. But they're not, as he told us. They were made to look like oak from afar, but as he explained, they're not. Oh, don't be deceived by the columns, but you want us to be deceived by your religion. He even gave each beam a smell to imitate the real thing. How fitting. How fitting. What Paul is telling this church is this. You need to be able to identify false from the true. You need to know counterfeit from the real. Who is a true Christian? And that's what he warns them to be clear about. And you know, beloved, that's a very important question today. If you pay attention to those surveys done every few years, you'll be led to believe that there are millions and millions of Christians in America. But then you run across that statement by Jesus in Matthew 7, and if you place this statement right next to the surveys, one of them is true and one of them isn't. Jesus said in Matthew 7, for the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. Few. Little. We're led to believe the gate or the way into heaven is like the opening to a concert. the doors open, and yes, it gets crowded and a little tight and pushy, but it's wide and it's big enough to funnel everyone in. In fact, my wife and I, we were just watching a video from a church just last night, describing this very neat desire to want to make things big and inviting and open for everyone. Let's make everyone can come. Everyone. That's not Matthew 7. Jesus said the way in is more, not like a big, wide, open area like in a concert, but it's actually more like a turnstile. That's the way in. Narrow, more like a trickle, slower, and no room for you and all your baggage. You and your items from this life, from this world. There's just room for what? Just you. Just you. You say, well, I've got this whole family and everything, and I want to get them in and everything. Okay, you pray for them. You give them the word. But there's only room for you. What about them? Well, give them the gospel. You tell them. You can't save them, though, can you? Paul said in Acts 20, savage wolves will come in among you speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so he said, be on guard. Why? Because they will be successful. That's why. And that message will be 2 Corinthians 11, deceptive and crafty like an angel of light, nice and warm and inviting and non-threatening, and will avoid topics like God's anger and wrath and justice and holiness and purity. Listen, no one's comfortable talking about topics like that. Nobody is. In the moment that we get to that place of comfort, there's something wrong. We all want to say, I reject a God who is angry. I accept a God who is good and loving, and that's all. But that's not God. That is not the biblical gospel. You know what kind of gospel the religious person wants? Two directions. And they go either way. One direction is this. Give me a gospel of doing. I want something to check off. I want something to hang my righteousness on, the best things that I do. I mean, I've spent all my life doing good things or trying to do good things and really trying to make my life matter and really trying to make my life count. Can you give me a gospel at least that acknowledges that? So you see, some people then talking about faithfulness and not faith, and it's all about your faithfulness. The other direction is this. Give me a gospel of love. The one has to do with doing. This one's more being. I don't want one where I feel judged all the time. It needs to be one where it lets me have opinions and style and freedom of speech and freedom of action and where I can shape how I want to live according to my own personality. You give me that gospel and now we're talking. And now I'm in. And now we can shake hands. And so you read the Bible with whatever lens you have that way. Let me show you, for example. John 3:16. That's one of the more popular verses, right? Let's use that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his own son that whosoever believes would get what? Eternal life. That's wonderful. So one direction says, I need to believe and keep on believing and just have faith, and that's all that matters. Very simple. And the other direction says, no, it's all about God's love. I mean, do you see it? For God so loved the world. And That is wonderful. And he loved the whole world, it says. But what does the rest of the text say? If you believe in him, you shall not perish. This is the love, the fact that he loved the world is really encouraging because he says you won't perish if you believe. Well, wait a minute. Who's perishing? Everyone? Well, what's that mean? It's not that tough to see. It's the opposite of eternal life. What would the opposite of eternal life be? Eternal death, Genesis 2. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. In the day that you sin, there will be perishing. In the day that you sin, there will be punishment. In the day that you sin, it's interesting, the phrasing there in the Hebrew is, dying, you shall die. And it implies death that produces death. That's James 1, isn't it? Death that produces death that produces more death and more death. In other words, it's going to be a slow kind of dying where it never really terminates. That's why we can call that eternal death. And in fact, in Revelation, it does call it that, eternal death. That's in John 3:16? Yes. You mean to say that wonderful John 3:16 verse that I love and I have a framed picture of it is all about being saved from God's wrath in hell? Yes. See, but Jesus didn't say hell there. It's implied very clearly in the word perishing. You know, beloved, that kind of gospel doesn't fit too well with the religious but unsaved person. And that's why Paul is writing what he writes in Philippians 3. All that pressure around them to embrace a salvation gospel that is false. How do you know the difference between the false and the true? Well, Paul gives marks, and by the time you get to verse 3, he really spells them out. Here's what a true Christian looks like. Again, verse 3, worships in the Spirit, glories in Christ, puts no confidence in the flesh. And I believe Paul gives three more preliminary marks before he gets to those three. And we can find them in the first two verses, so let's do this. Let's go for it. Verse 1, point number 1. He depends on the Lord. He depends on the Lord. Depends, leans, relies, lives by Him. Now, these are marks of a person living in the joy of his salvation. You can tell that he is true, that his salvation is true, and you can do that. Start in verse 1. Finally, my brethren. You say that sounds like he's ending his letter. It does when he says finally. As one person said, oh, this is like any typical pastor. He says, okay, to my conclusion, and then he just keeps going on and on, right? Well, 44 verses later, he's done with his letter. Well, the word finally here is a really interesting word. We really are in the middle of the letter. Why does he say finally? It has the idea of moving on to the next thing. That's the idea. Ta loipon is the Greek phrase. Ta loipon. It means to kind of to bring things. Literally, actually, it means getting to the rest. Now, getting to the rest of what I have to talk about. Actually, literally, you could say it says now to what remains. To what remains for me to talk to you about? That's the idea. Notice also he calls them my brethren. Paul treats them all like believers. He's talking to the church. It's a family. He says brothers. And then notice the joy, rejoice. It's an imperative verb. It's the verb of command. Command in 1 verse 4, Paul said he offered up prayer and joy. In 1:18, he said he would rejoice. In chapter 2, verse 2, he told them to make his joy complete. And in 2:17 and 18, not only does he rejoice, but shares his joy with them and wants them to share their joy with him. And so joy is a big deal in this letter. And you remember, I told you last time that most of the time Paul uses the theme of joy as a hinge to go to the next topic. And it's what he does here again. And so these guys would have heard Paul talking about joy and said, here he goes again. He's got something else to say. And that's exactly right. You'll notice he does it again in 4 verse 1, and he does it in 4 verse 4. What I want you to latch on to are the next three words after rejoice. Look at them. Rejoice, what's it say? In the Lord. This is the first time he's put that there. In the Lord. Steve Lawson says Paul's referring to the source of our joy. John MacArthur, the sphere of our joy. Steve Lawson goes on to say the sphere in which joy is found is in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. True joy is a gift from God that only He can give. So we're not talking about happiness here. We're not talking about emotions either. We're talking about an ability to do something that is connected to your relationship with the Lord. Rejoice, but don't just rejoice like any person would rejoice. Don't do it like the world. Rejoice in the Lord. In other words, this is something that you have because of your salvation. The reason why Paul can command joy from them and from any believer is because the ability to obey is there. It's a command. And so he says, do this, and I know you can do this because you're in the Lord. So do this in the Lord. You can tell him to rejoice in the Lord. The unbeliever, by the way, has no ability to obey. You can tell him to rejoice in the Lord a million times. And he'll never be able to do that once. He's not interested. You know, the unbeliever, he sees the bad circumstance and says, why should I have joy in that? You're not making any kind of sense. He sees all the injustices in the world and says, why should I be joyful about that? He sees a bad relationship with his spouse and says, why should I be joyful? I think I've got a right to be a little depressed, a little bit angry, a little bitter, a little upset. There's no ability and no connection to it, see. The joy that we have as believers is connected to the fact that we have a relationship with the Lord, that we're in Him. He's our life, Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. 2 Corinthians 5, He died so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him. That was our direction before as unbelievers, living for ourselves. Now we've been set free so that we don't have to do that anymore. Galatians 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's a built-in dependency on Him now. That's the flow of our lives. Paul doesn't just say, rejoice. He says, have that joy in the Lord. By the way, this is the first time in this letter that he's attached those three words, in the Lord, to rejoice, to joy. This is a mark of a true Christian. He's in the Lord's hands, in the Lord's control, in the Lord. Now, for the believer, joy isn't an emotion. It's not a state. It's something produced by the Holy Spirit on the basis of our salvation. Psalm 4, verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart, the psalmist said. You know why he says it that way? He says, and that's the reason why I can respond to everything around me. This was David's mantra. You have put gladness in my heart. It reminds me of Augustine in his prayer, the Confessions. You read that, and over, he said, statements like this. You who are the sovereign joy, you've replaced all of that lust that I had before with sovereign joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Is that good? Those that are in the kingdom, Colossians 1:14 says, have that joy. They have it. You know what? Access to it at all times, whether you're in fetters, imprisoned, sometimes even our very own homes can feel like a prison. Sometimes it's our jobs that feel like a prison. Sometimes it's some task that we have to do feels like a prison or a relationship. We can have joy, though. There's an inner connection then to the sovereignty of God, to the fact that God is in control of all things in life, and that's good news to the Christian. It's a mark that he really does belong to the Lord. You trust him. Like the song says, it is well with my soul, right? Why can we sing that? Because we're in the Lord. Not because we've done anything. Not because of our amazing track record. It's not so amazing. We sing it's amazing grace. Because of who God is. Because of what his word says about him. Now, we've talked about this before, the contrast to the false Christian cares more about happiness, not God-produced joy. Happiness, of course, has to do with happenstances, has to do with chance, has to do with things that happen, and has to do with whether things are going well or not, things going in your favor or not, and so your emotions are high if there's gain for the unbeliever. If the money is good, if the yard looks nice, if the kids have behaved, if the people are saying good things about you. In other words, if you're in the circle, if you're in the group, because now they accept me. They accept me, and so I'm in. If the job is secure, if the house isn't depreciating, if the clothes look good and you have enough, you see, there always has to be gain, right? But with the true Christian, you keep going right through the loss of things. Right through it. Listen, even the loss of everything. You say, you're really going extreme on this. Oh, you think so? Just fast forward about 4 or 5 verses, and you'll see that's just what Paul has in mind. How? How can a Christian be like this? Why? Because our joy doesn't depend on gaining things or being successful or winning or getting some achievement or some credit. It's not related on any circumstances of this life. What's it based on? Being in the Lord. No wonder in 1 Peter 1 he calls it joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's just the first mark of a Christian. But let's look at the second one. He is directed by his word. That is God's word. A true Christian is directed by God's word. This is also here in verse 1. Now he used to be directed by his own word. You know, listen to your heart. He used to be directed by Disney, right? I mean, that kind of sounds Disney. You want to know how the Bible describes an unbeliever, by the way? Listen to this. Proverbs 3:7, you're wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man. Same thing in Proverbs 16:25. Proverbs 18:23, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. You're interested in you, in your opinion, in your word, in what you think, in getting your message out. And it's so hard for you to even hear what another person has to say. In fact, you listen sort of patiently, not really, because you're just going to let that person just talk until you can really get your message out there, your opinion. And you know what's really hard is that for the unbeliever, they do this not just to other people, but to God, right? But God says this and this. Yeah. I don't want to hear that. Okay, whatever. I'm fine with that. I've heard that verse 1,000 times. You ever say that? You ever think that? That's what's going on. It's a battle between your own opinion and what God is saying. So watch this. Philippians 3:1. To write the same things again, it's no trouble to me. I'm not bothered by this. And it is a safeguard for you. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? But you know, that's how teachers talk. It's how parents talk. It's how a shepherd talks. It's how a good coach talks. A good leader. You know what this is? It's repeating. He repeats himself, right? Repeats himself. Now you find different ways to repeat yourself. A good one does. But you just repeat, right? You just repeat. Paul says, repeating myself is no trouble to me. Yeah, I don't mind sounding like a parrot. I don't mind sounding like a broken record. And it's actually, he says, he'll tell you the reason why. Because it's actually a safety for you. Now, what is Paul getting at by saying it this way? Well, let me give you a few thoughts here on this. Well, first of all, he thinks that they would be surprised to hear him say this, no trouble to me. That's why he says, no trouble to me. What's no trouble, Paul? Well, let's go back a little bit. Writing the same things, he says. What things? And when did he write them before? Well, some commentators that I read think that he's just repeating himself from earlier. In fact, he's literally just repeating the joy that he talked about in verses 17 through 30. In other words, he's told them to rejoice, and now he's doing it again, and he just keeps repeating this theme of joy. Now, that is being contextual, but I don't think in this case it's being contextually right. I don't think that's what he means. I mean, I think that that would be a strange way of talking. Not only that, but Paul says what he has repeated is a safeguard, and I don't think telling them to rejoice is a safeguard. That would be akin to say, hey, just have positive thoughts. That doesn't really fit Paul, because sometimes he tells you to have negative thoughts, right? That's not how Paul is all the time. You know, here comes the false teacher. Hey, what should I do? Just rejoice in the Lord, right? What? more help, please, you know. So that's one possibility, but I don't think that's a good one. Others think he's probably just referring to what he said earlier in 127 and following. Now go back there, because I think this is a pretty strong, compelling reason for Paul repeating himself. Now just for a moment, I remember them. He tells them in 3:2, beware. And he says, beware the false circumcision, the false ones. And back in 127, he says this, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Make sure your life matches the gospel message. Okay? Stand firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's talking about character there. Sound character, verse 28. In no way alarmed by your what? Opponents. Who are their opponents? Well, this point says, now we know. Chapter 3, verse 2. The false circumcision. And so it's as though he's saying, look, I'm repeating myself. I know that. I'm going to give attention now to the false circumcision. I already told you about don't be alarmed by the opponents. Now I'm going to tell you who those opponents are. What will they do? Chapter 1, verse 29, they'll make you suffer. But that's all in God's plan. See, he has granted it for Christ's sake. And then you ask yourself this, well, what kind of suffering? Verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, what kind of conflict is that? Why is Paul in prison? He's in prison for preaching the gospel, isn't he? Listen, if you go back to Acts 21 to 28, where he preached the gospel in Jerusalem and he got put in chains and then from there went to Rome, you know that it was the Jews that stirred it up. And he's in chains for preaching the gospel in the context of Jews or Judaizers around him. Ah, we're getting a little closer here, aren't we? So that when he says, these are your opponents, and it's the same conflict that I had, that by the time you get to 3:2, it makes a little more sense if we understand that what he is saying is, you are in a situation that's similar to what I was in. And I keep telling you about this. I keep repeating this. I keep saying the same things. And so that when Paul says that, he means that what he means is, I told you already that you're suffering from the same kind of conflict I had, and now I'm going to reveal where the suffering came from, Judaizers, the false circumcision. Now that is possible that that's what Paul means. And I think it's closer. I'm trying to protect you guys from this false religious people who have a false gospel. We know from Acts 20 and other places that Paul always warned of stuff like this, and so all of that is possible. So that when Paul writes, and Paul says to write the same things, he means just like I said in 1:27 through 30. But I don't believe that's what he's referring to. He said, man, that sounded good. That worked for me. Well, maybe there is some of that. What's he saying then? Listen, in fact, what I'm about to tell you actually includes 1:27 through 30, but it's even bigger than that. What he's saying then that is a safeguard is what he has told them before. What's he told them before? Well, we know some of it here, but I think there's even more. There are things that include verses 4 through 21. And so that when he says to write the same things to you, he not only looks backward, I believe he looks forward. You know what he's given them before? God's Word. God's Word. He's told them what God wants them to know. And all he's doing is repeating the very thing that he's told them. In other words, God's will. And all Paul is saying is, pay attention to things that I say. Hold on to the truth that I've already given to you. I'm repeating myself again. I know you've heard these things before. I don't want to insult your intelligence, but you have got to hold on to this. You need to receive this. It's the same as saying, make sure you're directed by God's Word. You know that God has appointed me an apostle and a preacher and a teacher. He said that before, hasn't he? You know what he means by that? No, not very many people could say that. Just the ones that are giving God's Word to us. And have given God's Word. You keep what I wrote in front of you at all times, and you'll be able to know the difference between the false and the true. Beloved, there's no way for you and I to be able to tell who a true Christian is and who is a false without God's Word. You can't know. But God's Word, His message, His truth, if it does its work to reveal and shows In fact, I believe that's the very context of Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, when it says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Why do we need God to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart? Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We want God to be able to show the intentions of the heart to help us make sure that we are what we say that we are. In other words, this is an accountability point. You go to God's Word. And so that's the second mark of a true Christian. He's directed by God's Word. Here in Philippians 3:1, Paul says, it will protect you. It will be a safe guard to you. The things that I have told you are going to help guide and direct you where you need to be. It will be a safeguard. It's a fascinating word here for safeguard. The regular word here means to fall. And what Paul does is he adds the alpha primitive, making the word negative, so that the word to fall then means the opposite of falling, but being protected by a fall. In other words, if you pay attention to the things that I wrote to you before, you'll be unable to fall. You won't fall. Untrippable. Or at least if you do, you'll bounce right back up, right? Paul says, listen, I have a duty to make sure that you are unable to fall. I preach, I give you God's word, so you are unable to fall. In other words, he knows because God has saved them, because they are the true Christians, they will desire to be directed by God's Word. God's Word is the safeguard in what Paul has written in the past, what he has given them in the past. His preaching, pointing them to God's truth, is going to be that thing which acts as the safety, the protection from the fall. Now that leads to the third mark of a true Christian. Number three, he discerns what is false. He discerns what is false. Now here's the main contrast to the true of verse 3. Notice verse 2, the word beware three times. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. The word beware is blepo in the Greek. It means watch out, keep on the lookout. It's a present imperative verb, which tells us this is an ongoing thing. They do this all the time. Sometimes we say keep your head on a swivel. And what we mean by that is be looking both directions. You know, we do that especially when you come to a busy intersection. You tell, your kids, especially when they're learning how to drive, hey, you come to that busyness and you look left and you look right. And then what do? You look left one more time, and maybe right one more time. And you just keep doing that to make sure before you get out there. All right? This is the idea of this Greek word. Look out in all directions. It's an urgent looking. You say, but sometimes I struggle thinking that I know how to do this. I mean, I need help. I mean, how could this be a mark of a true Christian? Because I feel like I need help in looking. It's not in your ability to do this. Listen very carefully. It's in your willingness to do this. And Jesus said it this way in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. He never said, I hope my sheep hear my voice. I really hope so. There are thieves out there. In John 10, there are robbers. There are wolves. But Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me, and they follow my voice. What's Jesus' voice? Listen, you hear it every time this word is preached. Every time this, you say, his voice sounds like yours? Well, it's this, I hope not, right? It's this word, right? It's this word. This is his voice. You can say that becoming a Christian is being placed into the flow of a safeguarding. It is to be put into a protection plan, a safe house. Verse 2 is the protection. It's the discernment. And who's he talking about here? We looked at it a little bit last week. One kind of group here. Three characteristics. Let's start with the last. We're going to start with the last one and work our way back. And then we'll come back. And then we'll end up with the last one again. Now the word false isn't even in there. I'll explain that here in a moment. Circumcision is the clue. These are Jews, right? And what do they believe about circumcision? Remember from last week that God gave that symbol to Abraham in Genesis 15, but for them it became the physical symbol of God's favor. And so for them the issue was getting into the right community. And once you're into the right community, then you're good and golden. He sees that symbol and says, good, you're in the right group. And again, it's like a tattoo. You have the right mark. But what they missed the spiritual truth behind it, right? What's that? That circumcision was just merely meant to point to the inward reality of God's work in cutting away the sin in the heart. So, the idea of circumcision was to point to an inside cutting away of sin, but they didn't get that point. They thought that God would be pleased by the circumcision and then what the circumcision was connected to. What was it connected to? Certain actions, things related to the Old Testament, Mosaic law, ceremonies from that law, and all sorts of rituals and rules and traditions the people wrote about the law and what you could call the minutiae of the law. Sabbath rules and rules on fasting and rules on diet. And what Paul did was come around and say, nope, you're not saved by those things. You don't need them. You're not saved by an external rules following. You're not saved by good works. You don't even need that circumcision that you have. What? How can you say that, Paul? You can't do anything to save you. What are you saved by then? God's grace. And that grace was demonstrated in a person. And by his work on the cross, Jesus Christ and his death in our place in the cross, shedding his blood, right? But what happened is certain Jews heard the preaching of the word, they saw that Jesus really is the Messiah, and they believed it. And they connected to Christians at that level. Now watch this here. However, they remained Jews in a religious way. They believed that here's the message that they heard. And they didn't let it get beyond their filter. They believed that Jesus died on the cross. They believed that Jesus rose from the grave. They were convinced the Old Testament taught Messiah would do that, but they couldn't let go of the old covenant. They had the sign of being a Jew, circumcision, and they said, there's still something that we have to know God, to be accepted by Him. And what that meant was that you have to have all the other stuff connected to the old covenant. Simply put, you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That the two go together. So becoming a true Christian, they were saying, was adding Christianity to being a Jew. And so they became known as the Judaizers. Now turn for a moment to Acts 15 to see this here. We won't spend much time as we bring our time to close here. Paul had been preaching the gospel all over the place in Galatia. That's Acts 13 and 14. Verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now, he's still up there in Galatia. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What's at stake here? Salvation, right? Right away, it stands out. I mean, anytime there is something that you must do in order to be saved, that's a red flag, right? It's like the time when I remember I was outside in the front. I think I was doing some yard work, and there was a woman that was driving that came by, and I recognized her, and she stopped her car in the road, and we talked for a little bit, and then she tried to convince me that unless a person is baptized and dunked in a tank of water, that you cannot be saved. Really? Where'd you get that one from? We talked for a little bit. I told her I did not see that the Bible teaches that as the gospel. She disagreed and she went on her way. Yes, so people do believe things like this. So here are the Judaizers, and they say that you have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And then in verse 2, they debate Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas decide to go to the church at Jerusalem to see how they could handle a situation like this one. Now, listen very carefully here. I don't believe that they went down there because they wanted to make sure about the gospel that they believed. They were not confused. They were not uncertain. They were not going there to check their facts and make sure they got it straight. They didn't do that. So if you think that about the Jerusalem Council, that is not an accurate understanding of the Jerusalem Council. Why'd they go down there? They went down there to talk to the apostles and elders. Now listen, and in the true Paul way, to make sure that they were teaching a right gospel so that they all could be one about this. And have a united front. By the way, what a great lesson on unity. They believe that unity is best worked out when our doctrine is all together and we're all on the same page and we could have a united front at that level. See? So verse 3, they tell all the believers there at Jerusalem all about how God was converting Gentiles to Christ, making them believers. See? And then verse 5, here are the Judaizers, Pharisees who had believed, and they said this at this meeting, quote, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses, talking about the Gentiles. They need to be circumcised, they say. And they need to observe the law of Moses. Huh. You see, it's not just about getting that physical mark, is it? It's about the physical mark connecting to trying to get them to obey that law. Observe the law of Moses. So it's all about circumcision and the law of Moses, ceremonies and dietary laws and all sorts of stuff. Now verse 7, the apostles and elders are together and Peter speaks up and he says, you guys know that God chose to use me to give the Gentiles the gospel for them to believe. Verse 8, and God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. There's an important statement. Just as he also did to us, same way. And made no distinction between us and them. Oh, put this next to your definition about true circumcision. Cleansing their hearts by faith. What's that? Spiritual circumcision? A cutting away of sin from their hearts? He says God knows their hearts. God knows their faith was true, was real, and He gave them the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? It means that they were saved. Where's the circumcision? Not on the outside, but in the heart. See? So verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? I mean, what yoke is that? Obeying the law of Moses. Hey, we couldn't do it. Why do we expect them to do it? Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Guys, there's not two different types of salvation. There's just one. And it is without this physical stuff. So what you have are Judaizers that are influencing the church there in Philippi, and you study Acts 13 and 14, and you see they were pretty vicious. They follow Paul around everywhere trying to get him to change his message. Very important to understand that these aren't just Jews. These are Jews who believed in Jesus, and they wanted it both ways, Jesus and works. My best effort and Jesus' grace. And Peter and the apostles said it doesn't work that way. That's not the gospel, they said. So watch this as we bring this together. Back to Philippians 3:2. Watch this all flow out. This is the same group as Acts 15. He calls them three things. First, dogs. Dogs. Why does he call them dogs? That's weird. Well, they aren't the cute domesticated animals that we think of, right? Just got to get that out of your head. Dogs back then were scavengers. They ate the garbage in the city. They roamed around and were rabid and savage and very unfriendly. No petting. These guys, they were wild, they were despised animals because they would eat anything and everything. Dead animals, dead humans, and even their own vomit. You say, I think I've seen that before. That's true, isn't it? Now, in the Old Testament, when they talked about dogs, by the way, it was always negative. Always a reproach. Remember Goliath, you come to me, you know, who do you think you're coming? You've sent a dog out to me. Remember Luke 16, Jesus' story about Lazarus, and it says that the dogs were licking his sores, right? He was out there under the table and in the streets. So why does Paul call these false Christians, these Judaizers, dogs? Because that's the very title that the Jews had for the Gentiles. They were dogs. Unclean. You know what Paul is doing here? This is a reversal. Turning the tables. Beware of the self-righteous because they are the real dogs. Stay away from them. They're dangerous. These people are rabid. People who are religious and believe in Jesus but also say we must obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And that equals dogs. See, do people preach that kind of a gospel today? Sure, any time a person that says it's just based on your faithfulness and you have to have sacraments and you have to go through classes and you have to be baptized and you have to get sealed in a temple and so forth, that's false Christianity. Those are the dogs. He calls them a second thing. He says, beware of the evil workers. What's that? Well, they prided themselves in the things that they did. They were the workers. All kinds of rules for the Sabbath, all kinds of customs of Moses, all kinds of laws to obey. They were workers. These guys didn't have recliner chair theology. They worked. In Romans 2, Paul says, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? In other words, you do all this work, and yet you're still evil in heart. That's what he means by evil workers. You steal, you commit adultery, you lie, you cheat, you bear false witness, you do not love God from your heart. All your work comes from an evil heart, so you're evil workers. You have the physical cutting away, but not the spiritual. And then last, he says, beware of the false circumcision. Fascinating word here. It's not the word for circumcision. That word isn't even here. It's the Greek, by the way, the Greek word for circumcision is peritame. Peritame, which means to cut around. The word that Paul uses here is katatame, which means to just cut off. It really means to mutilate. He says, beware of the mutilators. Yikes. Why call him that? Because he says that they're all about physical cutting, but not the heart. They're just after the physical. Paul said the same thing, by the way, in Galatians 5:12. These are the people who clean the outside of the cup. They try to make it look good on the outside. They wash the car, but ignore the engine. They have no inner cleansing. They have no inner spiritual change. They have outer rituals and activities and prayers and studies, but no spiritual change. They have all kinds of efforts, and they try at their best, but they try to do the law, and they still hate others, and they still lust, and they still harbor bitterness, and they lie. On the outside, they are cut. They look the part. He says, beware of people like that. They're like the prophets in 1 Kings 18. Remember the prophets of Baal cutting themselves and trying to get God to be impressed by their cutting and by their extreme activity. And there was no response. And then Elijah prayed. And remember, God came in a blaze of fire to make it clear who was real, whose religion was real. What's the point in all of this? That listen, if your circumcision isn't of the heart, then you don't have the kind that gets you saved or that makes the declaration that you are saved. He says, beware of a kind of circumcision that doesn't deal with the sin in the heart. Only God, through Jesus Christ, can deal with that. And you see all of these things. We have to be able to identify that. We have to be able to see that. We help each other to see that. Why? So that we don't get sucked in. So that there's not discouragement. And maybe we can, Jude says, snatch some out of the fire. It's my prayer that we bear the marks of the true and not the marks of the false. Listen, this is not a work that we can do ourselves, right? This is a work that only God does in the hearts. And so we call out to Him. We cry out to Him. All right. Well, we're going to get the remainder marks, not next week, but the week after. Next week is Resurrection Day, so let's pray. Lord, I realize that we went through this message, and maybe this message felt like in this text that we were running fast. I pray, Lord, for your work through the Holy Spirit to open eyes and make our hearts soft. And Lord, we don't want to hear a message like this and think in judgmental ways, but rather we want to start with our own hearts in our own home. And I ask you, Lord, to help us to see as you see, to create in us a love for you, a desire to turn to you, a desire to be led by you. And Lord, we thank you for the safeguard that you've given. Help us to embrace it, to hold on to it. Thank you for the work of placing us in Christ. And I pray, Father, that these things would do the very thing that verse 3 speaks of, leading us to a worship, glorying in Christ, denying the flesh. We would live our lives that way, not because we're earning anything, but because you have earned it all through Christ. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.